Let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we are thankful that you are completing the work that you've begun in us when you planted faith in you, in our hearts, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we may suffer setbacks, though it might look like Satan has prevailed against us, we thank you that you're bringing this work to completion. We pray that as we look at this somewhat strange passage, that it might be affirmed to us, that we might say, like we've sung, "That shall stand which God hath wrought, and also great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and I'll read the whole chapter. "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married.' Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister," and she herself said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What have you encountered that you have done this thing?' Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, "This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is, in a lot of ways, a perplexing passage, not because we can't tell what happened in it. For the most part, I think we can tell what happens. But why is it here? Why did this happen? Why are we told about it? So it's not so much perplexing for someone trying to tell history from this, but perplexing for someone trying to teach. What are we supposed to get out of this? My series on the life of Abraham, I've entitled it Footsteps of Faith. And I guess I meant to convey a lot of things by that. Geography for what he's walking, the fact that faith has feet and results in action. But also the idea, footsteps of faith conveys the idea of progress and of growth. And the New Testament confirms that about Abraham, that he grew strong in faith. When we get to chapter 22, like Dr. Lockwood mentioned this morning, we're going to see how strong his faith was, so strong that it's almost unimaginable. The Lord called him to demonstrate his faith in a way that I'm not sure he ever has called anyone to demonstrate their faith before or since. And so Abraham's faith is put on display at that moment. And so it's unsettling to see Abraham's faith faltering in this chapter in exactly the same way as it did 25 years earlier, at the very beginning of this strange quest that he was called on, as if Abraham has learned nothing, as if his faith is not growing at all. And then, as if that's not bad enough or unsettling enough, of all times, why this time for this to occur? The whole story of Abraham and the main part of his walk of faith all hinges around the birth of his long-promised son. And we're about there. We're going to turn the page from chapter 20 and go to chapter 21. And it's the birth of Isaac, the long-awaited birth of Isaac. And there's great joy in that. His name is Laughter. And it'd be great just to just kind of skip there, right over to chapter 21 and go straight to there. And the birth of Isaac is no small thing. It puts God's character on display for all generations. And so this is the wrong time for this sin of Abraham, for this faltering of Abraham's faith, for this foolish thing and sinful thing that he did, which calls into question the thing we've been waiting for, the miraculous birth of Isaac. And this might make the paternity of that birth a little bit unclear, or not as clear as it otherwise might have been. Whose child is this that is being born? An observer might ask that question. So this is the wrong time for such a stain on Abraham's walk of faith. Remember, this is it's 1 year before. It's during the year before Isaac's birth. Remember chapter 18 and verse 10. The angel said to Sarah, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Sarah overheard him saying that. Well, Isaac has not been born. We're in chapter 20 now. And so it's during that year. Sarah is either pregnant at this point, which is quite odd to think of for this whole story, or at most 3 months from becoming pregnant when all of this is going on, when she's taken into someone else's household and becomes someone else's wife while Abraham is doing his own thing and lying and keeping himself safe by his lie. We might expect God to say at this point, right on the cusp of this great fulfillment of God's word, "Abraham, you've ruined everything. Your perennial lack of faith, your fear, your sin has made a mess. It's made a hash out of this glorious thing that I'm about to accomplish, the central thing this has been about all along." You might think that God might say, "I'm done with you, Abraham." But as Abraham doubts and lies and brings dishonor and risk upon himself and on his wife and upon God and upon God's promise, we find God here doing the very opposite, keeping his promises, remaining true to his promises to Abraham, and even working behind the scenes, despite Abraham, to protect Abraham from himself and to protect Sarah as well and to protect his promise. So actually, maybe this is an important chapter. Maybe God does this or has done this or will do this for you as well, to work to keep his promise to you, and sometimes work in spite of you to keep his promise to you. And so this is, I think, a good chapter and reason to keep on trusting in the Lord. So tonight, a four-part outline, and usually I try to do three. You know, if it barely fits, I try to shoehorn it into a three-part outline. But this is a four-point outline. It doesn't fit into three. And actually, it's almost a two-part outline. It's dominated by two confrontations. And so we're going to start with a short intro to introduce the problem. And then we have the first confrontation and the second confrontation, and then a short conclusion to wrap up the loose ends. That's four parts this. The first confrontation is between God and Abimelech, and the second confrontation is between Abimelech and Abraham, and that's almost the whole thing except for a couple verses on one end and a couple verses on the other. So the outline, first the introduction, the problem unfolds. It's said pretty simply, verse 1 and 2. Then a confrontation between God and Abimelech. That's verses 3 to 7. And then third, a confrontation between Abimelech and Abraham, verse 8. It goes all the way to verse 16. And then a conclusion in verse 17 and 18. So first, an introduction and the problem unfolds. Verse 1, now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. So Abraham at this point's on the move, and there's nothing wrong with that. He was told to walk up and down on the land that was promised to his seed and be a sojourner on it. He lived as a sojourner, and so he was on the move. He had been in Hebron. It says when Abram moved from there, he's moving from Hebron, which is near the south of Israel. He moves to two places. He moves toward the land of the Negev, that's even further south, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. That's where the angel of the Lord found Hagar when she was fleeing towards Egypt. And then he sojourned in Gerar, which is not that far away from that. All of these places are within the land that was promised to Abraham's seed, and so he's not leaving the promised land. Gerar is west of where Abraham was. It's toward the coast, not all the way there. It's near Gaza. I've been to Gerar. It's a very ancient city, and so those are very old ruins. I lost something there. That's what I remembered. I lost the textbook. I would like to have that textbook back. It's there somewhere in Gerar. But it's a place that's probably near where the border ended up between Philistia and Israel. And so there's a place there, a city there. He sojourned in Gerar. And so he's going to be around people. And so he tells the old lie. Verse 2. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And so the result that might not be unexpected to anybody, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And that's the problem. There's not a whole lot of details given. In fact, the last time this happened, 25 years ago for Abraham and Sarah, or 8 chapters ago for us in chapter 12, there's a lot more told about how that happened, about how Sarah ended up being taken into the house of Pharaoh at that time in Egypt. But here it pretty much just says what happened. This is not a good look for Abraham, and not the first time we've had to say this about Abraham. He's protecting himself from harm by putting the chastity of his wife at risk. And I can hardly think of much that's worse than that. And yet this is what Abraham does for the second time and persists in doing, with, again, terrible consequences. Abimelech is, that word means my father is king. Abba, you might hear that. Abi, my father, and Melech is the word for king. So it's kind of a title. In fact, there's a number of Abimelechs in scripture. Their father is king. That's kind of their claim to, and so it's really more of a title than a name. Abimelech is from the Philistines, or the people who become the Philistines. They're from Ham, descendants of Ham, but they're not Canaanites. They're from Crete, or they're from the Aegean world. And so the Philistines, when you read about them in scripture, they're not Canaanites. They're outsiders in Canaan, kind of like Israel, except they come from a different direction than Israel. There's a big influx of Philistines later, but this is sort of an advance guard of Philistines colonizing this part. It made sense for them. There's a place where it made sense for them to go. And so not a whole bunch of Philistines were living in the area, but Abimelech is living there. He's sort of a proto-Philistine, you might say. He's before they become a big nation and a big presence there, and yet Abimelech is there in Gerar, in the place where the Philistines would later settle. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, king of the city, sent and took Sarah. She's 89 years old. So you might wonder why she's a prize to him. You have to remember the patriarchs lived a longer lifespan. Abraham lived to be 175, and Sarah lived to be 135. So you have to kind of change your scale of thinking. Sarah's being perhaps revitalized in order to have a child. She was a beautiful woman and miraculously is going to have a child, and so perhaps that's part of it. But actually, her beauty is not mentioned in this passage like it was in chapter 12. And it could be that even that Abimelech is just seeking some sort of economic advantage by allying himself with Abraham. Oh, I'm going to marry Abraham's sister, and then Abraham is going to be my friend. It really just doesn't say. But for whatever reason, Sarah was desirable for the king of Gerar to send and take her. So here we have a problem. We have Abraham and Sarah separated. It'd be a huge problem for any family or any couple, and even bigger when you take into account the promise. Everything is relying on this. All of God's promises are relying on this couple. And on the seed that comes from this couple, and the Lord has made that very clear, and now it's all unraveling and coming apart. Well, the problem has unfolded very quickly, and now it leads to the first confrontation. It's a confrontation between God and Abimelech. And it's in verses 3 to 7, and here we have a good example of a chiastic structure. And I'll just call that, I won't belabor that point, I'll just call that to your attention. Sometimes the Old Testament especially presents things in that structure. It's sort of a sandwich structure where the first and last things correspond, and then the second and second to last correspond, and it frames something that's in the middle and has a certain emphasis and perhaps just shows that this hangs together as a unity. And so you might notice that I won't say anything, but I'd like to read the whole thing. But you notice what's at the beginning and at the end of these things that correspond to each other is a very severe threat. That's how the Lord begins and ends with Abimelech. So let me read the whole confrontation. God came to Abimelech in the dream of the night and said to him, and here's the first element, it's a threat. Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman that you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, he has some excuses, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And now right in the middle of this structure, then God said to him in the dream, and the Lord's going to kind of retrace the steps because actually the excuses were true. So the Lord's going to kind of go through those backwards. Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart, you have done this. And also you I've kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. And now we're back to what corresponds with the first element, and it's a very severe threat again. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. So the Lord has a threat for Abimelech. You're as good as dead, the Lord tells him. You're in grave danger. And he tells him actually his whole nation is in grave danger at the end. You are a dead man because of the woman that she has taken. The Lord doesn't explain the whole thing to him, but he says he's married and she's married. And she's married to, as Abimelech will find out, to Abraham. Now, Abimelech has a defense. And Abimelech is a pagan Gentile. And yet he has an understanding of right and wrong. Scripture talks about the law of God somehow being stamped on the hearts of those who haven't heard it, who are pagans. And not perfectly, but more or less stamped on the heart and a conscience being given them that corresponds with that law stamped on the heart. And so you'll find Abimelech's ready to defend himself against this, but you'll find that he doesn't defend himself by saying, yes, but that's not wrong. It's not wrong for me to take another man's wife. I'm the king. I can take another man's wife if I want to. You know, that's not the defense that he makes to the Lord. He makes two defenses, and neither one of them are that. The defense that he makes is, one, I'm innocent. I haven't consummated this marriage yet. And the second one is, I'm ignorant. I didn't know. I thought he was another man's I didn't know that she was married. I thought that she was his sister. So he adds another woman to his harem, it seems, and doesn't seem troubled about that. To him, there was nothing wrong with that, and certainly not taking another man's wife and committing adultery. And so Abimelech makes those two excuses. Will you slay a nation even though blameless? I haven't actually done this. And it says that in verse 4, just so we know, Abimelech had not yet come near her. And so the marriage, he had taken her into his household, and yet the marriage has not yet been consummated. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. So Sarah participated in this too, as we'll see. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And when I hear that from Abimelech, and then hear the Lord affirming it later in verse 6, yes, I know in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and speaks of the innocence of his hands. He's not claiming perfection here, but he's claiming to be innocent in this matter. And it kind of reminded me of the Psalms, where sometimes David will say things that's like this, in the integrity of my heart I've acted, and in the innocence of my hands, therefore, Lord, save me. And usually he's talking about, save me from another person. He's not saying, I'm perfect. Neither is he even saying, my more or less good behavior merits your salvation. But he's saying, in the matter that this person is falsely accusing me of, I'm innocent. My hands are clean. My heart is pure in that matter. If one child steals something from another child, you don't ask who's the better child and then solve the dispute on that. You find out who it belongs to. And even if it's the worst child, that child's innocent in this matter of the thing that's been stolen from him, and justice requires that. And so this is what Abimelech is saying: in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. And the Lord agrees with him when he responds to him. Then God said to him in agreement, into the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. You did it ignorantly, and actually you're innocent of completing this sin against Sarah and against Abraham. I've kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Therefore restore the man's wife. And then an interesting thing is said about Abraham, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. Now, Abraham is not usually thought of as the beginning of prophets. You might think of Moses as that. The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like Moses, or even Elijah, as a prophet. And so usually we think of a prophet as a spokesman for God to men. But in this case, I think Abraham is called a prophet because he's a spokesman for men to God, and he intercedes. He's already interceded for Lot and for the cities, for Sodom and for Gomorrah. And the Lord listened to Abraham when he interceded, and so he's called a prophet, I think, in that sense here as well. He's a prophet. He will pray for you, and I'll listen to him, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all that are yours. So there's a threat given, and I'll just say this. The story might have turned out differently for Abimelech. Abimelech was not like Pharaoh of the Exodus, who says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And remember what the Lord said about Pharaoh. He said, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's hearts, so he acts insanely, that I might multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. And so that was a time when God was putting his wonders, his signs on display in the Exodus. The story of Abraham doesn't have that quite that same character. The story of Abraham is a little bit more subtle than that. The Lord's acting in more subtle ways like this, where he's acting behind the scenes, keeping Abimelech from completing the sin of adultery against Abraham, working behind the scenes a little bit more like our life, actually, where the Lord is working by faith and not by sight. The story of the Exodus is sort of a place where sight is given in a glimpse of what we are believing by faith. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you what I'm like. And he puts himself on display by sight in the Exodus. But that's not quite so much the character of the story of Abraham. So this story could have turned out differently. The Lord would have fulfilled these threats. He would have been a dead man, and all the people of Gerar would have been dead, and Sarah would have walked out free. But the Lord did not harden Abimelech's heart in this way, and so he responds in kind of a way that's rational, in a way that might be expected of him to respond, and he's going to end up conceding to the Lord and listening to his threat. So the first, the second part of the outline was a confrontation between God and Abimelech, and made a profound impact upon Abimelech. The third part of the outline is a confrontation between Abimelech and Abraham. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. He confers with all his officials, and they consider this to be very serious. They took his dream very seriously. Abimelech did as well. The men were greatly frightened. And so it leads to this meeting, this second confrontation between Abimelech and Abraham. Then Abimelech called Abraham, verse 9, and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And you can hear, if you listen, God rebuking Abraham through an unbeliever. That's a very effective thing, and God's able to do that. It's a very effective way that he can rebuke you and me as well, through the mouth of an unbeliever. And Abimelech, I think, is genuinely perplexed. I think that's why he piles up the questions here. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done. He knows God is powerful. God has appeared to him. He knows God is on Abraham's side. Why doesn't Abraham know this? And so Abimelech is perplexed, asks these questions in confusion to Abraham, and it must have been a rebuke. How small is Abraham's faith that it makes so much sense for Abimelech to see that Abraham should trust God, but not for Abraham to see that Abraham should trust God. And so he says, why did you treat me like this? Sure, certainly not because you don't trust the Lord. It must be something I've done against you that you want to bring this upon me. And of course, that wasn't the case. What he's guessing, it was due instead to Abraham's fear, as we're going to see. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And I'll just call your attention to what he literally says here. "What have you seen that you have done this thing?" We've called attention kind of to how flexible that word for seeing is in the whole story of Abraham. But I think it perhaps, maybe in a subtle way, calls attention that Abraham's walking by sight here. What is it you're seeing? You're not walking by faith, but instead he's walking by sight. And so what is it that you've encountered? My translation says, and that's fine. What have you seen that you've done? Why does this make sense to you that you've done this thing to me? Well, Abraham, I think he's brought up short, and he just answers him honestly in verse 11, and his answer is revealing. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." He actually gives three reasons, and that is going to be the first one. The first one is fear. "Surely I thought there's no fear of God in this place, nothing to restrain people from sin. And they will kill me because of my wife." It might tell you that wife stealing and then killing the husband was rampant at this time, or maybe not. It wasn't as rampant as Abraham thought, because I think he was wrong about this. And so his fears got ahead of him and quenched out his faith. Proverb that we've referred to a number of times in Abraham's walk of faith, and a good one to remember even the reference, Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And the fear of man brings a snare, that would be a great title for this chapter. Abraham's fear of man brought a snare to him. It's the opposite of faith. His fear of man, if you trust the Lord, what can man do to me? And yet Abraham is not trusting, he's fearing. So his first reason is fear. It's why he did this, why he lied about Sarah because I thought, surely, he says it with emphasis, there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And then the second reason that he gives is just about as lame as the first reason. It's a technicality, verse 12. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And marriage within families was, or close relationships within families was practiced. At this time, it's going to be forbidden even later in the Pentateuch at a later time, a few centuries after this. But Abraham's, well, he married his half-sister, and his son and grandson are going to marry their cousins. And so this is something that was practiced. You can see this back in the genealogy. Actually, I think, I'm not sure you can see it back in the genealogy. But anyway, this may be the first time that you see it, but it's certainly he's telling the truth in this. But it, this is not the reason for his lie. This is a reason why he felt good about his lie, is this half-truth, because Sarah was his half-sister as well as being his wife. And then the third reason that he gives is also revealing, and that is because this lie had just become standard practice for him, and that's in verse 13. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere you go, say, he is my brother. And so the reason why this happened twice is because Abraham never really stopped doing this, saying that Sarah was his wife, his sister, in order to protect himself. And he persuaded her of this, which again does not make him look good. And she participated in it as well. And the way that he persuaded her, I think, is sort of insidious. This is the love. This is the way you're going to love me, is by giving this lie. This is the kindness, and that's that word hesed you might remember. This is the love. This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. And so this is the third reason. It's out of his fear. It's because he had a somewhat of a justification in his mind for this lie, and because he's gotten so used to living in this lie. Well, it doesn't say what Abimelech's response was to that, but except that Abimelech made reparations to Abraham, and the rest of their confrontation, the rest of their encounter, speaks of the restitution for the crime against Abraham. And although it was unwitting, although it was partial, Abimelech had committed a crime against Abraham, and God was on Abraham's side, and he could see that. And so there was, at least in Abimelech's mind, compensation that was due. And so he compensated this couple that he had wronged in three ways. The first is in verse 14. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. I call that the first way. You might call it five ways, actually. Sheep, oxen, male and female servants. This is the property, the kind of portable property and wealth that Abraham had with him at this time, and the way that he counted his wealth is in animals and in servants and attendants to take help him take care of those animals. And so he gives him that kind of wealth and restores his wife to him. So she, that must have been sort of a dramatic part of this confrontation. Here's your wife back to you. And Sarah goes and walks with him. And then verse 15 is land. That's the second reparation that he gives to him. A restitution is land. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. And so he's happy for Abraham and Sarah to be neighbors with him and to share the land that is nearby to him. And then the third way, and this one, interestingly, he says to Sarah. To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared. The third is a gift of silver. And to me, it's the most interesting part of what he gives. He specifically says that he speaks to Sarah. He gives it to Abraham, but he speaks to Sarah when he gives it to him, and calls Abraham her brother, indicating to me, I think, that he's still a bit resentful about all of this. He's being forced to cooperate in all this, but he doesn't say, behold, I've given your husband 1,000 pieces of silver. He said, well, here's your brother. I'm giving him 1,000 pieces of silver for you. What the verse that is said here, translators have difficulty with it, and I'm not so sure that we will capture it either, although you can't really miss the gist of what is said. And I think it's perhaps in part due to a more ancient way of thinking than we're used to. Let me try to say what I mean by that, and let me say what it says literally. Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he or it, and I think translations take it differently, whether it's he, Abraham, your husband, or it, the silver that I'm giving, but I think it should be it, and that's how it's translated in my translation. Behold, it is a covering of eyes to all who are with you, and to all you are vindicated, and before all you are vindicated. So he says about this silver, it is, and this is what the translators have a hard time because it's sort of idiomatic, it's a covering of eyes to all who are with you, and before all you are vindicated or acquitted. First of all, 1,000 pieces of silver is a large sum. That Abraham later is going to pay 400 shekels of silver for the cave that he's going to use as a burial ground. 20 shekels of silver are going to be paid for a slave, Joseph. And so this is a hefty self-imposed fine. But what he says about this 1,000 pieces of silver to Sarah is more or less that it's going to cover shame. It's going to be a covering of eyes for you, to those who might look at her shamefully. They're going to cover their eyes because of this 1,000 pieces of silver before all. It's going to be a public thing. Before all who are with you and before all men, you are cleared. And the word there is translated a number of ways, but it's the idea of being vindicated, being acquitted of shame, because that's what he's speaking of this covering of eyes. Now, the thing that I sort of alluded to about maybe a more ancient way of thinking is we think of shame and honor kind of as an abstract thing. But I think in ancient times, it tended to be tied to more tangible things. We've already seen a little bit of that with the Lord and the animals that were sacrificed as the Lord pledged himself in covenant to Abraham back in chapter 15. So shame or honor was more tied to tangible things, and along with that, tended to be more of a zero-sum game. If it costs me, then it doesn't cost you something. If I'm ashamed and embarrassed, then you're not. And it might be reflected in something very tangible that would show that publicly. And so here they are in this embarrassing situation, and it's as if Abimelech is demonstrating before Sarah, the fault is all mine and the honor is all yours. And I'm going to show that by paying this large sum of money, and it's going to be a covering of eyes of anybody who would look at you shamefully, a covering of your chastity, a covering of your honor, in a very public way, and it's going to be demonstrated by a very public thing, by this large sum of money. And so it seems that something of that nature is going on. It's interesting, Abraham, when he was with Lot, he said, Lot, you choose for yourself which place you're going to take the best for yourself. When he's with Melchizedek, remember the king of Sodom came, and Abraham said, I'm not going to be enriched by Melchizedek. I'm not even going to take a strap of a sandal from the king of Sodom, lest anyone should say that Abraham was made rich. But here he takes it. He takes it from Abimelech, and I think it was right that he took it. This is a public vindication of Sarah's chastity, which becomes increasingly important to the Abraham family and to the story as well of God's promise, because we're going to see that Isaac is born, and so the Lord protects Sarah's chastity, not only privately preventing Abimelech from coming near to her, but also publicly. And I think in some way this was a public way of demonstrating Sarah's chastity in this situation as well, and that Abimelech was at fault and should be ashamed for the embarrassing situation that he caused her, but that her chastity was not compromised in any way. So a payment of money might not be the first thing that suggests to you, but I think that there's something of that nature in this particular payment of money and what it was directed for and the way it was received in public as well. Okay, well, the last two verses are a conclusion. The confrontation is over at this point. Verse 17 says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. Abraham intercedes for God, and God listens to him. Strangely enough, Abimelech almost seems like the one who's in the right this point, and yet God is listening to Abraham. And as Abraham prays for Abimelech, God lifts the curse that he's put on Abimelech's family and on his whole household. He's put on Abimelech a punishment that fits the crime. Abimelech puts the paternity of the child that Sarah is going to bear in question, and so God says there's going to be no paternity in your household. And so the Lord closed the womb of not only of his wives, but of all the women that were in his household, all those working for him or servants of his, so that none had children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And that's the last word that's given of this chapter, is asserting about Sarah. She's Abraham's wife, and that's the reason why the Lord went to great lengths to protect her, both privately and publicly. So in spite of Abraham's duplicity, God remains true. And he even remains true to the promise that he made, the important promise that he made back in chapter 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses I will curse. And the Lord is remaining faithful to that promise even in this terrible situation. He curses Abimelech when he curses Abraham. He blesses Abimelech when he blesses Abraham as well. And it's an indication that all of God's promises are true. So I'm thankful for this chapter. I hope you are too. God is faithful to us even when our faith falters, because all of his promises are true. God doesn't step away when Abraham's unbelief and fear and just sin make a royal mess out of the situation. And God's willing to, so to speak, and I want to say this reverently, but so to speak, get his hands dirty in order to salvage his promise. He's willing to sort out all the details and to intervene in this situation in order to salvage his promise and show that his word is true. And why is he able to do that? Well, ultimately because Christ pays the penalty. That hadn't happened in history yet, but Christ, the blameless one, took all the shame, took all the blame upon himself. And so God is able to save in this way. And so God doesn't give up on Abraham, even when Abraham in unbelief seems to give up on God, at least in this important area of his life. God is in the business of redeeming incorrigible and persistent and selfish and blind sinners like Abraham and transforming them as well, and demonstrating that his word is true as we who are following him walk by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true, at sometimes, despite ourselves, despite our unbelief, despite our sin. We thank you also that you are causing us to grow in you, that though we might not be able to see a straight line, that you are causing us to grow in you, to grow in holiness before you, and that you are actually accomplishing this in the life of Abraham as well. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we can rest in your faithfulness. We pray that we might more and more walk by faith and not by sight, and that our lives might show this as we grow in holiness as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.